Our scripture reading for today is from the book of Ecclesiastes 7:15 through 29. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why would you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take heart all the things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others.
All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This ends the reading of the word.
You can be seated. This morning we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, as you just heard, so you can turn there and I'll be joining you in a minute. We're going to be talking about a dilemma this morning, and before we do that, it'd probably be good for us to all have the same working definition of the word dilemma. And so the one we're going to be working with is this. A dilemma is a situation requiring a choice between equally undesirable alternatives. Fair enough? I'm sure many of you feel like you've been in those kinds of situations where I can either do this or I can do this, but I really don't want to do either because neither of them look very good. And it's my contention that this passage that we're dealing with this morning is talking about a kind of dilemma. I'd like to share with you a dilemma that I've encountered in my life, and there have been many. And some of them have come through my children. And I'm sure those of you that our parents and have had the experience of raising young children will understand what I'm talking about here very, very shortly. This is my son, Ethan. He looks so sweet, you know, and innocent. It is my joy to be his father, and I say that sincerely. And I share this story with you not to publicly malign him, but to simply share with you a typical dilemma that we face as parents that I have faced myself. So I learned because of this one story that I'll share with you, a very important life equation that my son plus a flathead screwdriver equals disaster. I'm not joking. I mean, if you were to give my son a flathead screwdriver, you might as well be giving him dynamite because he's going to do something disastrous with it. I know that now. I know that now. One day I was at home with Ethan and Alicia and our daughter Ellie were out doing some different things. And so it was guy time at the house. And I don't know what got into me. It was probably because maybe we had a few good nights of sleep in a row and you feel like a new man, you know? And so I felt particularly motivated to get some things done, and it was, I'm telling you right now, for the better part of this day, it was husband and dad of the year rolled into one, because for a while my wife had been talking about wanting a shelf installed in our laundry room. And in our basement, part of it's finished and then part of it's an unfinished laundry area. And on the other side of the finished wall, as you go into the laundry room and you look back at the wall, it's exposed, right? You see studs and wiring and all those kinds of things. And she wanted a shelf placed in the area so that she could put all of our laundry, you know, resources on a shelf instead of it gathering on the surface of the appliances themselves. You know how that works, right? It gets very dirty and disgusting, quite frankly. And so this would be an easier way to organize everything. Well, we had some nice pre-cut boards left in our garage by our previous homeowners. And so my plan that day was to take one of those boards, measure it out, mark it, and I was going to cut notches in the board that matched the studs in the wall, and then simply slide the board into the unfinished wall and then attach it to the studs. I think it was a good plan, and it's still holding today, so it must have been. My son and my daughter, they're both like this, actually. They love to help. It's actually not very common that when there's clearly things being done by mom and dad, that we have to involve them right now. They're begging to be involved. They want to figure out how they can be part of that process. And so we try as much as we can to encourage that. And so Ethan, of course, was by my side the whole time, and he wanted to help Daddy put this shelf in. And so he thinks during the day that he's helping me measure and he's helping me mark the board. He's watching me cut the board. He's not helping me cut the board. And he's playing with the sawdust that falls on the ground and all those kinds of things. He's handing me one screw at a time, you know, as I'm drilling it in. And as I was finishing up the board, I let him go into the finished part of our basement and put something on. He had some toys down there, and I put something on the television. I thought, like, collectively would occupy his mind long enough for me to finish the board and call it a day. And I kind of got in the zone for a minute, focusing on finishing up the job. So I wasn't really aware of the noise that was going on the whole time until I did realize the noise, and it sounded like a tapping noise. And part of me felt like, well, that's probably Ethan pretending to fix things. He does this all the time. You should see him with his toy drill. He just goes around with his toy drill, drilling anything that he can find, quite frankly, and he thinks he's fixing things around the house. So I finish up the job. I go out there to see what the tapping noise is all about, you know, what it is he's pretending to do. And what I see before me is him pretending to fix our flat screen TV with a flathead screwdriver. And there are multiple deep wounds in the screen. Now, if you're a parent and you've been in that kind of situation, you know this is possible, and I didn't know it was possible until it happened to me. You can think and feel so much quite quickly. And I want to share with you a couple of things that were processing through my head. Now, initially, the emotions were running high. It was an unfortunate timing of all this because we had just decided, like days before, to put said TV in that space. It's the only big TV that we have in the house, and we wanted to get it out of our main floor so that we weren't constantly dealing with it. And it's now in the basement, and we kind of on Friday nights, it's a big thing for the kids. It's a family movie night, and we go down there, and it's a special thing to watch something on the big TV, you know? And now it's ruined. And so I'm not happy about that. And then I realize, I start to think, and my flesh begins to operate, I believe, in thinking that I'm now faced with a dilemma, that I have to make a choice between two equally undesirable responses. I either need to respond to him harshly so that he understands and vividly remembers that what he's done is wrong and it's not to happen again. It's not very desirable because that could be a negative impact on my son. And I don't want this to be I don't want the remaining impression of this scenario to be Daddy's harshness, but I also don't want him to do it ever again. And so harshness, I'm thinking, if he doesn't clearly see how upset I am about this, then he's going to do it again. The other undesirable option that came to my mind was basically ignore it. Oh, that's okay. Give Daddy the screwdriver. No. And then risk him thinking it was no big deal and do it again or do something worse. Well, those aren't two very good options. But that's what I felt like my choices were. Now, what happened next, I'm just telling you, is only by the grace of God. And I say that with complete seriousness. But then I looked at my son's face, and I looked at how he was looking at me. And I realized that there was a trust there, and there was a sweetness there, and that he had no idea how he had irreparably damaged our TV and how much that costs. No clue. Just thought he was helping and playing with Daddy. And so again, by God's grace, I get down on my knee, and I know there's this whole, people are constantly telling you how to parent. I don't find this anywhere in Scripture. If you can point it out to me, that's great. People are saying you should never get down on your child's level. I think that's hogwash. So I got down on one knee, because I'm a bigger guy, especially compared to my son. I don't want him to think I'm about to kill him. But I get down on my knee. What does he understand now? This is different. Something different's happening with Dad right now. And I put my hand on his face. I gently take the screwdriver out of his hand. And I say, Ethan, no. We don't hit the TV with a screwdriver. And then I say, Ethan, Daddy loves you. And I hugged him. And I think in that moment, he understood something happened that Daddy didn't like, but it's okay. The last thing I wanted, now that I'm getting clarity, the last thing I want my son to walk away from that situation thinking is that Daddy is more concerned about the TV than me. Now again, it only happened by God's grace, and to his credit, to God's credit, that scenario has not played out again. And he's had plenty of opportunities. What I'm sharing with you today is that if we're not careful, our flesh can put us in these situations where what we think we have to do, when we're faced with a reality of life that we don't like, that our flesh can make us think or try to make us think that our only two possible responses to that reality are bad. And we simply have to take whatever we think is the lesser of the two bad options. I want to tell you, I think that dilemma for me that day was a false dilemma. Because God's word gave me another way. And I believe that'll happen for you and me every time. And I think it's a dilemma, particularly a false one, that the writer of Ecclesiastes is challenging us with today. So let's see how he begins this. In verse 15 in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon says this, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." Let's put it a different way. And I've highlighted some words here and there. That's my emphasis added. But I think we could put it this way. Sometimes the righteous die young and the wicked live long. Right? Haven't we all seen evidence of this? Let's make it more simple and generic. Sometimes bad people have good lives, and sometimes good people have bad lives. That's true, right? Sometimes bad people seemingly have lives that are not tested, not hard, and they're getting pretty much whatever they want. That's what we think. Meanwhile, we all know those stories of people who we think are good people, maybe even godly people, righteous people, and their lives are terrible, hard, awful things happen. And in this case, what he observed is here's this righteous person who died, we would say, before their time. And we all know this happens. I don't want to dumb it down too much, but fundamentally what the problem is this. Life isn't fair. Life is not fair. If life were fair, then that righteous person should have whatever they want. They should live long. They should have great health, good friends, a good family. They should be well taken care of. And the bad person, the evil person, should be punished. They should have everything taken away depending on their evil doing, right? That's what we think should happen. So what happens, how do we respond when we confront the reality that life rarely works out the way we think it should? Or more importantly, when people's lives don't unfold the way we think God should allow them to unfold. God, why aren't you punishing that person? God, why are you letting that person go so far before their time? This is a critical question. And that's the question he's addressing here. If we're not careful, this question can be seized upon by our flesh and have us think that what we're facing is a dilemma between two undesirable responses to that reality. You know who else faced this? Job. And there's a lot of similarities between this passage and Job, and we don't have time to go to Job and read it all, so I've selected some portions for you. Listen to what Job has to say here. He says, "Why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him?'" Isn't Job seeing the same thing Solomon is seeing? Sometimes life is not fair. And we see wicked people having really great lives. And how do we square that with what the Bible tells us about God? That he's sovereignly in control and good. If we're not careful, we could find ourselves in a dilemma. Sometimes the righteous die young and the wicked live long. Solomon then presents to us two common responses to this reality, this hard reality of life. In verses 16 to 17, he says, "Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" You might be thinking like I did the first time I glanced at this, what? If we're not careful, we could walk away thinking some pretty dangerous things. It sounds like Solomon saying, well, yeah, okay, be godly, but not too godly. And be wicked, but not overly wicked. Don't overdo it. Is Solomon giving us a license to sin? Does it surprise you that some theologians have concluded as much? But they're missing something. What Solomon is saying here is not what many think he is, what many of them that walk away with that conclusion think he is. What Solomon is doing is he's addressing the two common responses to this reality. Life isn't fair. So what are the two common responses to that reality? First of all, grit your teeth, bear down, and work harder to earn God's favor. He says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Listen, what he's saying here is we all know that these people exist, and there might be some in the room today that feel this impulse in your life. And Solomon's trying to address that for our benefit. That when we look at the reality of life and we say, here's a righteous guy who died before his time, well, man, he must not have been righteous enough. So I will be more righteous. I will be overly righteous. I will strive for perfection. And therefore what? The implication? God will have to give me more than he gave him. Surely, that's how it'll work. So I'm going to press myself, I'm going to grit my teeth, and I'm going to be that much more righteous. You know what Solomon says? You'll destroy yourself. And not only will you destroy yourself, but you'll destroy everyone around you. You know, these people that do this, that kind of person that lives life that way, we're talking about like Pharisees here, right? That honestly believe that this side of paradise, that they can be all righteous, literally do no wrong, and have that kind of expectation on themselves. And here's the really terrible thing. That sometimes that's a parent who also has that level of expectation on their children. That leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. What's the other possible response? Well, throw up your hands in despair and engage in sinful living. Go on, do what you want. Because clearly it doesn't matter, right? If that righteous guy was really righteous and it didn't lead to a prosperous life, the way I define prosperity, the way I think God should have provided prosperity in his life, then what's the point? Because this whole obedience to God's word thing is hard. And if it doesn't guarantee me anything, then why do it? Just give up. Do what you want. Now, do we not see these two common responses play out in our culture all the time? All the time. If obedience to God doesn't get you this, then why do it? And if obedience to God didn't get him that, then you must need to work that much harder. Are you thinking about Job again? Remember when Job loses everything, terribly so, and his wife and friends come along. Do you remember what they told him? Little wife comes along and says, curse God and die. Which of the two responses was she implementing? Number two. Job, just give up. Give up in despair. Throw in the towel. Just quit. You see what she's doing? She bought into the lie. Life isn't fair, so this must not be worth it, Job. Quit. Stop. Die. And then his friends come along, and one of them says the opposite. Job, you know what? You're just not righteous enough, man. Right? Isn't that what they said? Response number one, bought into the same lie. Job, yeah, man, I know you're a good guy, but man, all this stuff's happening. You just must not be good enough. You got to start working harder. Job, you got to grit your teeth, bear down, and work harder. You have people come into your life and say this kind of thing, don't you? Be careful. They bought into the false dilemma. You know, it's funny because one guy actually came along and said, you know, Job, you actually deserve worse, quite frankly. I mean, you're lying. There's no way you could be the righteous guy you claim and all this stuff happened to you. You must be a filthy sinner and you deserve worse. Job's like, what kind of friends are you people? They all made the mistake of believing the false dilemma. They didn't see the better way. What is the better way? There's one biblical solution to these two common responses, and it's found in verse 18. It says, it is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Look at the language here, okay? Look at what he says. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, okay? So it sounds like he's talking about two things, and then he says, the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Both of what? Those two bad responses. If we want to be able to live life and face the hard realities of life and escape the trap of responding to them as though we need to work harder to earn God's favor or completely give up in despair and sin, there's one better way. Fear God. Fear God. Listen, I know what you're thinking. The fear of the Lord, you might be thinking, really, Pastor Aaron, that's where you're going. The fear of the Lord, that's the solution. It is, listen, it's right here in the passage. We can't avoid it. And the reason why some of us have that kind of reaction when we hear that terminology is because the fear of the Lord is so nebulous. What in the world does it mean? I got to be honest with you. There have been times in my own life I've been asked that question by a student or an adult, and I've stuttered and stammered out of the gate answering that question. But it seems to be critical. It seems like we need clarity on what the fear of the Lord is, because he's saying this is the way out. This is the better way. This is the third option that so many miss. And you know what? It looks like Job says the same thing. Job chapter 28, I took three pieces from it. Verse 20, he says, from where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? Verse 23, God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. Verse 28, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. So Job is onto the same key that Solomon is. The fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And we might be thinking, well, isn't the whole fearing God, fearing the Lord thing, isn't that Old Testament stuff? No, it's not. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That usage of fear and trembling is much in the same vein and direction as the fear of the Lord. So what does it mean? What is the fear of the Lord? I'm going to take a gamble here. And rather than attempt to explain it to you, I want to show it to you. Let's go back to Job for a second. So Job gets to a point in the story, in his life, in his trial, where he comes before God. He basically makes his case. He starts saying things like, God, if I've ever done this, tell me. If I ever treated somebody this so terribly that's why I'm experiencing this hardship, then tell me that. Show me. Show me where I wronged you and all of this came into my life because of it. Just show me. You know what he was doing? He was making his case. I don't deserve this. Show me. Oh boy. Because then God speaks. And I'm telling you, Job chapters 38 to 41, I commend it to your reading. Job chapters 38 to 41, in my opinion, is the most humbling section of Scripture. It's also, I think, the longest uninterrupted speech by God in the Bible. And he comes before Job, and it's nothing but rhetorical questions. And when God's finally done speaking to Job, look at what he says. I told you, I want to show you what I think the fear of the Lord is. Here's Job's response to God's speech. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then he quotes a question that God asked him in his speech. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God asked Job. He says, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He quotes God again, hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. And Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think that's the fear of the Lord. Do you see what happened there for Job? He saw God for who he is. And because he saw God for who he is, he saw himself for what he really was. And his response was, God, I'm so sorry. I didn't know what I was talking about. By the way, Scripture doesn't say Job did a stinking thing to deserve any of what happened to him. But yet he responds saying, you're in control. I'm not. I'm so sorry for questioning that. What makes a godly man do that? The fear of the Lord. It's Isaiah chapter 6. You know that one where Isaiah sees a vision of God and the presence of God fills the temple, that the very pillars of the temple begin to shake at the voice of the angels that are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? The Lord of hosts. And what was Isaiah's response to that vision? What did he say? He said, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. And why is it that he says that? Why is it he's so broken? Because he says, for my eyes have seen the King. I think that's the fear of the Lord. How is it that a righteous, godly prophet could find himself completely, woefully broken? Because he saw God for who he really was. And in response to that, saw himself for what he really was. It's the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord will produce several things for us, and there are three promised outcomes in this passage. The first one is found, these are all in verses 19 to 22. Verse 19, it says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. First of all, the fear of the Lord will give you strength. Strength to endure. Strength to be upheld by the strength of God in the midst of trial that oftentimes we cannot reconcile. We can't square it. We don't know why it's happening. It's not what we dreamed it would be. But the fear of the Lord will give you strength to endure it. So wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Listen, in this time, in this era, if a city had one or two good rulers, they would be considered a safe city. This city had 10. And Solomon says, the fear of the Lord will give you strength beyond that. It'll give you humility. He says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And isn't that exactly what Job was saying? I'm sorry, God, I didn't know what I was saying. I'm repenting. Why repent if there's no sin? I'm repenting in dust and ashes. Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. What we're hearing from these godly men is humility. Yes, they were godly. Yes, they were righteous. Yes, they lived for and served God. But... they were sinners. And in the presence of holy, almighty God and seeing him for who he really was, their only possible response was, God, compared to you, I am undone. Humility. And then it gives you discernment. He says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Can I just say this? How many of us struggle with this, right? Some of us in this room need to work on not taking to heart everything we hear someone has said about us. I mean, listen, there's some of us that struggle with that. Even if it's second, third, fourth hand information, we're crushed. How could they say that about me? And many times it's not even true. And you might be thinking, well, how will I know? Are there things we should take to heart that people say? Yes. Are there things that we should not take to heart? Absolutely. And Solomon even says, you know in your heart, you've said something nasty about someone else. And it's probably a good thing. Let's just pray they didn't take that to heart because what you said wasn't true. So how can we discern the difference? Listen, fear God. And through the fear of the Lord, when we hear something and we're trying to determine what to take to heart, we go to His Word. And if it aligns with principles of His Word, what we know about ourselves from His Word, then take it to heart, man. But if we hear it and we search the pages of Scripture and we seek out spiritual, biblical counselors, and we just can't seem to square this statement about our character with what God's Word says about us and about Him, then let it go. Walk away. You can't take it all to heart. The fear of the Lord will give you discernment. Isn't it? That was the discernment of Job, right? I mean, when he heard that lousy advice from his friends, right? What are you saying? This is nonsense. Go away. I know what I know about God, and I know what it is about myself. What you're saying just isn't true. There are four helpful conclusions here in this passage, and I don't want to conclude it or suggest applications myself. I want to let Him do that. Conclusion number one, verses 23 to 24. He says, "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far is far off. That which has been is far off. And deep, very deep, who can find it out?" What is he saying here? I think he's saying this: we should pursue wisdom while knowing our limits. Listen, you got to know your limits. I'm going to ask you to answer a rhetorical question, okay? I'm giving you permission to do that. All together now, yes or no, can anyone in this room attain all wisdom as God attains all wisdom? Know your limits. If that is how you think you can live your life, perfectly righteous, perfectly wise, you'll destroy yourself. And you'll take down everyone else along the way. Know your limits. Conclusion number two, he says in verse 25, "I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." So no, he wasn't giving us a license to sin. He was simply responding to the second overreaction to the reality that life is not fair, because he says here very clearly, disobedience to God is foolish and reckless. It's not worth it. Do not give up and despair, Christian. When you're confronting a reality of life where you understand it is not fair, you don't think it's right, you don't think it's unfolding the way you thought it should, do not give up in despair. To disobey God would be foolish and reckless. Conclusion number three, verse 26, he said, "And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters." Stop there. More bitter than death, Solomon says, is a woman who's like the antithesis to the Proverbs 31 woman, right? It's the woman who's gone in the complete opposite direction and has given her heart and her body and her soul over to sinful living. Solomon says, it's more bitter to me than death. You should be thinking something right now. Who would know better than the man who wrote the words? Remember who we're dealing with here. Do you think Solomon was well exposed to that kind of woman? And all that he found there was bitterness. Learn from the man. He says, he who pleases God escapes her. That fear of the Lord person will escape that temptation. But the sinner, the disobedient to God, because it's foolish and reckless, will be taken by her. Young men, listen to this wisdom. No one would know better than the man who wrote it. No human, no mere human would know better. So obedience to God, he's saying, prevents our own sin-caused disasters. Now listen, obedience to God does not prevent disaster. Don't misquote me. He's saying obedience to God can help us prevent our own sin-caused disasters. And if we're honest with ourselves, aren't the majority of our problems most of the time a result of our own sinful, foolish choices? It's a mess we made. We can avoid that by obeying God's word and by fearing him. Final conclusion, verses 27 to 29. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among these I have not found. Stop there. You might be thinking, is he saying, Pastor Aaron, that there's no such thing as a godly wise woman? No. Again, remember who's writing this passage. If Solomon couldn't find the Proverbs 31 woman, that's his fault. And if he didn't embrace her and be faithful to her for the rest of his life, that's his fault. One of the commentators I read on this basically said it this way. If Solomon failed to find a wise, godly woman, the responsibility for that falls not on women, but on him. Look at where he was looking. And if only he had pursued and been faithful to the woman he describes in Proverbs 31 or in Song of Solomon. What happened, Solomon? But look at what he says. This alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Don't we? God made man upright, but they had other ideas. Conclusion 4, while our identity is an image bearer of God, he's created us, we should be aware of and guard against our own inclination to sin. And listen, if we could just be honest with ourselves today, we would know that this is true, that apart from the grace of God and his work in our life, any one of us is capable of more than we could ever dream of in terms of the most dastardly evil. We're all capable of it, but for the grace of God and the fear of the Lord. Guard yourselves. Another place I'd encourage you to go to in your time later this week, visit Psalm 73. I trust you'll be as amazed as I was just how similar to Ecclesiastes 7 in the life of Job, our friend and good king Asaph was in Psalm 73. Don't buy into the dilemma. When you're faced with the reality of life, in this case that life isn't fair, you may very well feel the fleshly impulse to feel like you have to choose between two bad options. Either you're not righteous enough, and that's why this is happening to me. And so I just got to work that much harder so God will take this away from me. Or you'll fall to the other and say, I've been nothing but tried to be obedient to God, and this has happened to me. I give up. I'm throwing in the towel. Don't buy into that false dilemma. There's a better way. There's a third option. And it's called the fear of the Lord. And we get it by seeing him for who he really is, so that we might see ourselves for what we really are. And to do that, we must go to his word. And we will see him more clearly than ever before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us to be here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth and clarity. Thank you for its relevance in our life. God, I pray that you would take these words, sow them deeply in our hearts so they might produce a harvest of good fruit in your time. That along the way, you would find us a people who fear you. And as a result of that, are a people who are humble. A people who have discernment. A people who endeavor to take the path of wisdom, your wisdom. God, be working in all of our hearts and minds to make all of these things true in our lives, and by doing so, conform us more closely to the image of your Son. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.